Morning, everybody. Please do sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn back to page 740. Page 740 in your own Bibles. That's Daniel chapter 3. We had the first half of the reading earlier, and we'll continue in just a second. Before then, let me lead us in prayer. King David writes in the Psalms, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And we would pray very simply, Almighty God, that as we read and listen to your word this morning, that you would do that work in us, unite our hearts, that we might worship you alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our reading as we make our way through Daniel this semester from Daniel chapter 3 and starting at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Please keep that open, and you might turn back to the start of the chapter. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, the second commandment is very, very clear. There is absolutely no circumstance in which it is okay for any of God's people to bow down to or to worship anything other than God. This is what it says: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." So there is no debate, there is no wriggle room. The Lord alone, we're being told, is worthy of worship. And so splitting your loyalty between him and anyone or anything else is a no. So here is the question: if you're one of God's people, what do you do when you face pressure from the outside to give the primary allegiance of your heart to something or someone other than God? For us in our generation, the pressure often comes from friends or family, maybe an employer. In another context, the pressure would come from the government itself. In Rome in the first century, you had a choice. Do you say that Caesar is Lord, or do you say that Jesus is Lord? And if you stayed loyal to Christ, we're told that Nero would dip you in tar and use you as a human candle in his back garden. In Cambodia in the 1970s, Pol Pot ordered the execution of anyone that he considered a threat. He killed a great many people, not just Christians, but they did suffer disproportionately. I think it was 30% of the population at large was killed, and 90% of Cambodian Christians were executed if they believed in Jesus. And it still happens in some places today. You can be told you'll bow to the emperor or you will die. So what do you do, whether the pressure is low level and local, or your life is on the line? What do you do when the pressure to ignore what God has said and to join in with a world that lives by a different set of rules presses in upon you? Daniel 3 was written to help us. It reassures us about who God is, that he is mighty to save. And it strengthens us to stay faithful to him, whatever the cost. It's strength that every one of us needs. Three headings as we work our way through the drama. The first is the pressure to compromise. And it begins in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar decides to set up this great image of gold on the plain of Jura. It's 90 feet, 9 stories or so high, and 9 feet wide. This is an act of real hubris by the king. In the story we read from chapter 2 last week, in his dream, God had said that Nebuchadnezzar was like a head of gold on a statue that represented all of the kingdoms of the world. This now, Nebuchadnezzar's image is entirely of gold. It's as if he's saying directly to God, I'm more than you think I am. You can think of me and my gods as a whole statue, not just ahead. Or again, chapter 2 was all about God's sovereignty. We were told it is God who sets up kings. Now, in this chapter, 9 times that verb is used to describe the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. He's claiming, I'm in charge here, not God. And then the location makes the same point. The Plain of Jura is where the Tower of Babel was built in Genesis 11. That was a statement of human defiance against God, a place that God in his judgment confused human languages and divided us into nations. But now Nebuchadnezzar decrees in verse 4 that people from every nation and language must alike bow down. He's saying, I am a new unifier of all mankind. I can undo what God has done. So his arrogance is off the charts, and it works. The dedication of the image in verse 2 is like it's like a cross, is it, between the state opening of Parliament and a pilgrimage to Mecca. You can imagine the scene, I guess not unlike the funeral that we witnessed on Monday. Row after row of civil servants, high court judges, MPs, treasury officials, they're all assembled in front of this image. And in this case, they're ready to do whatever the king commands. The decree of verse 4 is unambiguous. You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, whatever that is, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every other kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So it must have been an awesome sight. All Nebuchadnezzar had to do was click his fingers, the orchestra play, and the whole world falls down in worship of his image. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar loved it. What power he had. God had announced in chapter 2 that one day his kingdom would be taken from Nebuchadnezzar, but there's no sign of it here. Here is the whole world dancing to his tune. Everyone, that is, apart from these three troublesome Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel himself isn't there. These are his mates. Presumably he's away on business or something, but his friends are there. And in verse 8, the Chaldeans see their chance. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw this bunch being shown up by Daniel and usurped by Daniel and his friends in the political pecking order, and this is their chance of payback. So verse 9, they declare to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So you can imagine the smug look on their faces. They have seen their opportunity and they have taken it. And sure enough, touch paper lit, they can just stand back. Nebuchadnezzar flies into one of his rages. Is it really true, he asks, that you refuse to serve my gods and worship the golden image that I've set up? But verse 15, we're over the page. One last chance. If you fall down and worship my image, all well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, there it is. It's a right, of course, that the leaders in any state should receive appropriate honor from their citizens under God. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't just asking people to pay their taxes. He is demanding total allegiance. It is to be him and his gods above everything else. No other loyalty allowed. And for some believers in some places at some times, the challenge is identical. A state might forbid a Christian from doing what God commands, or might command a Christian to do something that God forbids. And there comes a moment in those situations when God's people have to draw a line in the sand, even if they know it's going to cost them everything. For us, the challenge is rarely quite so explicit, is it? I suspect you've never been forced to bow down literally to a different deity. The cost of faithfulness isn't as high either. I suspect you've never had the threat of death put in front of you for remaining loyal to Christ. But the pressure to conform is just as real. Very few attempted to bow down to a physical image, but there is this daily battle in my heart and yours, no doubt. Will I give the undivided devotion of my heart and soul to God, no matter what the cost? Or will I bow down to some of the glittering idols around me? I wonder, how do you fare when the idol of pleasure or wealth or success or popularity or sensory pleasure or of an easy life is put in front of you, and there's a choice between indulging and staying true? C.S. Lewis wrote of the allure of what he called the inner ring, the desire to be on the right side of an invisible line that divides insiders from outsiders. You know, that desire to be a part of a group. He said of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is the most skillful in making us compromise who we are. We want to fit in, and so we change to the environment. I wonder, who are the people that we most want to impress in life, and how willing we would be to devote our allegiance to God to get into their good books. The pressure to conform is constant. John Calvin described the human heart as a factory of idols. And I suspect we aren't even aware how often we bow down to them, me included. So we need this fresh dose of what I'm calling the courage to stay faithful. It's our second point. And as far as we know, only three people in the entire land defied the king's command. And by the end of verse 15, they're in a blinking contest with Nebuchadnezzar himself. The temptation to fudge the issue must have been immense. You can imagine them thinking, look, Israel is in desperate need of friends in high places right now. Think of the good we could do if we just bow down once to get the king off our backs, alleviate the pressure, and it'll be fine. Or we could maybe bow down but not worship. We could just kind of close our eyes, cross our fingers, and think of Yahweh. But there was no pragmatism from these guys. They know what is right, and so they do what is right. And structurally speaking, their reply stands at the heart of the chapter, verse 16. They answer and say to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you're going to chuck us in the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will still not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They're the only words these friends say in the whole chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had asked, which God is able to deliver you? They say, well, our God is. He's more than able to save us from a little furnace. But even if he doesn't, there's still no way. He will deliver or we will die, but we will never bow. History's been full of people who've demonstrated that kind of inspirational faith and courage. If you read the history books, the stories in Cambodia are astonishing from the 70s. You may remember Job's words of defiant faith. Even though God slay me, yet will I hope in him. But if you listen to Hebrews 11, some were tortured. Speaking of early Christians refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So you do see this defiant faith in God's people at different stages of human history. Most clearly of all, though, we see it in the person of Jesus himself. Do you remember when the devil took him to the top of a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory? And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus replied, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christians have a lot of reasons to be thankful for those words, begone, Satan. It wasn't just that one moment throughout his life. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. He faced the pull to sensory pleasure instead of faithfulness. The desire for an easy life above costly service, the pursuit of worldly status ahead of heavenly reward, the temptation to shun the path of the cross. But he resisted temptation every time so that we can be forgiven, even though we don't. He resisted temptation every time so that we can be forgiven when we surrender. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the trailblazer in whose steps we follow. And friends, we need to ask him to strengthen us by his Spirit so that we can stay faithful to God. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only you shall serve. So speaking as much to myself as to anyone, I want to encourage us this morning to fight for faithfulness in the little moments. Fight for faithfulness. You know, it's interesting, there are three of these conflict chapters in Daniel 1, 3, and 6. Chapter 1 with the food that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. That happens right at the start of the exile of God's people. Chapter 6 in the lion's den happens 70 years later at the end of the exile. And this one in the middle happens somewhere in between. So there were three iconic tests in 70 years. But as far as we can tell, for most of the rest of the time, the fight for faithfulness for these guys consisted of smaller moments. And that is where the battle is for most of us today. Daniel is forcing us to ask, are there ways in which I'm tempted to bow my knee to something or someone instead of or alongside my worship of Jesus as my king? Is there an ambition that is consuming my heart? Is there a relationship that distracts me from Christ? Is there a pleasure that has become a snare? Worse would be, am I causing someone else to sin? Jesus said, whoever causes someone who believes in me to sin, it would be better for them if a great millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. And he says, if your own eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We need the help of God himself, his Holy Spirit, so that we can, in the power of the Spirit, remain faithful in the little areas. So the pressure to compromise, the courage to stay faithful, finally, the God who is able to save. And let's pick it up from verse 19. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it's usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. And the drama, the details magnify the drama. You see the furnace 7 times hotter than usual, so hot it kills the blokes trying to throw them into it. They're thrown in fully clothed from head to toe and bound so that their clothes will catch fire and then there will be no escape for their bodies. And everything says that the story should end there, in the place that it has for many faithful believers since: defiant, heroic faith, and a martyr's death. But on this occasion, God intervenes to teach the world a lesson. He never promises to do that, but this time he does. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, didn't we cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Debate about the identity of the fourth figure. Is it an angel? Is it an appearance of Christ himself? I favor the idea personally that it is Emmanuel, God with us, guarding his people in the midst of their trials. God had promised in Isaiah, the reference on the sheet, I think. No, not on the sheet. In Isaiah 43, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, your Savior. And Isaiah's language was poetic, speaking of the exile. But God fulfills the promise literally here to prove that he is able to save. And that is the big point that we're meant to take away. I read on from verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. So you see this total deliverance, completely untouched. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make this decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So we've come full circle. Up in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar had asked, who is the God who will deliver you? They'd replied, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And now God has proven the truth of their claim. There is one God who is able to deliver his people. And it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll have spotted, if you've been here, that every week the book of Daniel is enlarging our picture of God. In chapter 1, we were told, again, he's the God who rules. In chapter 2, the God who reveals, now the God who rescues. And the application to Daniel's first readers was clear. The furnace was like a picture of the exile that God's people were enduring in Babylon. Isaiah even calls Babylon the furnace of adversity. And they needed to know, exile won't be forever. Your God can and will rescue you. For us today, the lesson is the same. The Apostle Peter describes Christians as exiles in the sense that this world is not our true home, heaven is. That the values and the priorities and the behavior of this world aren't our values always. So we don't fit. We're exiles. And often we have to suffer for our faith. But exile is not forever. Your God can and will deliver you. Listen to Peter, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So there you are personally, enduring your own fiery trial. Your God is with you, and he will deliver you, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. Therefore, because the Lord is able to save, because in Christ salvation is a present reality if we've trusted in Jesus and a future certainty, therefore, take heart in the fight. And don't let's bow the knee to the idols all around us and within us. You may be isolated and insulted. You may even be intimidated if you stand firm. But one writer puts it, the only matter that matters is that I keep the first commandment, even if it kills me. No other God before me. God is able to save, so stand firm for him. Let me end on a slightly different but lovely note. It's interesting that it's precisely as these men stood firm for God that God's ability to save was made known to the world. Starts with the nations being told to bow down, ends with the nations being told how great God is. And there are still times when it happens in that way. I heard a preacher on this passage. He quoted from a letter that had been received just recently by a lady in his church. And it said this, you won't remember me. I think she was in her 40s by this point. But we were in the same class when we were 12. You will remember our atheistic teacher who mocked the Christian faith. One day in class, she asked mockingly, who in their right mind still believes in God? And you, age 12, stood up. That day has stayed in my mind all these years. I've recently been going through a very difficult time. At the end of my tether, I remembered you and you standing up all alone in that classroom. I knew that there was a church that's alive on my street corner. I went to it, and there I found the love of the living God, and it has changed my life. Isn't that wonderful? The pressure to compromise is constant. The challenge to stay faithful takes courage. People are watching, even if You don't know it, but the Most High God is able to save. So stand firm, and who knows what he might do with your witness. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No other God is able to rescue in this way. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you again for delivering us in Jesus, if we've trusted in him, from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son that you love. Thank you for saving us from ourselves and our own sinful hearts. And thank you for the promise that we will one day be completely saved from the world around us and the evil one who prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and the sin that still lingers within us. And we will be with you forevermore in a perfect new creation as we receive the inheritance that is ours, the salvation of our souls. We praise you that that day is certain. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to battle for faithfulness in the little things and not to give up, but by your Spirit to have the courage to stand firm. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.